worship you. It's so easy to say, have your way in me. Lord, I think of what we're going to be talking about in just a few seconds. And Lord, it's easy to say, I don't want any sin in my life. But Lord, when we get out there, the garbage of the world gets thrown on us. Day-to-day situations, day-to-day temptations, Lord, we are prone to wonder. So, Lord, I just think about what we're going to talk about tonight, Lord, and I know we will all be, yeah, so in agreement. But, Lord, may we be ever as much in agreement when we walk out these doors and tomorrow and the next day when we got to live it, Lord. And we thank you that in your power, your strength, we can. In Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. Just 8 simple verses tonight, so if you turn in your Bible, we will read those 8 verses. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8. Thank you, Gia. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. I don't think I've ever taught a message on sexual purity before. I've taught wives. I've taught the other side of it many, many times, but that's a whole different kind of a message. God has designed this whole sexual thing, and he says it's good. In Hebrews 13:4, he says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. In marriage, good. Out of marriage, bad. We see it in Hebrews here, and we'll see it again in verse 6 of our study today. This is an offense that outside of marriage, God will judge if not repented of. For Christians in this life, see, this isn't about unbelievers here. It's about us as Christians, and God takes us seriously. So God says to us regarding sex outside of marriage, he comes to us outside of marriage, he says, please don't. And then he has to come to the wives inside marriage. And what does he say to wives inside marriage? Please do. And then what does Satan do? He flips it around, doesn't he? Just the opposite. Outside of marriage, he's doing everything he can to get two people together. And inside marriage, he's trying to split them up. And we find that in anything that God has designed that is good, Satan is out to rip it off. Now, we may think that these people that were in Thessalonica, these new believers, did not go through the temptations that we do today. But actually, it was probably more promiscuous then than it is now. The Greek culture was, and still is if you go over to Greece, pretty accepting of the things that God says he avenges. Demosthenes, a Greek orator who lived in the 4th century B.C., said this, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure. Concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives we keep to bear our legitimate children." This was the thinking of the time, the acceptable thinking of the time. It was acceptable to have a mistress, and it was acceptable to be a mistress. As long as man supported his family at that time, it was okay for man to go out, a husband to go out and do whatever he wanted to do. And as we have seen in the first chapters of 1 Thessalonians, they had this evidence of salvation, didn't they? Remember, they had their labor of love, their work of faith, and their patience of hope in the coming of Jesus. And Paul begins the chapter 4 with this word, finally. Really, furthermore. From here on out, Paul's going to get real practical. He's getting more specific. In other words, he is starting to say, okay, here's what faith looks like. Here's how you work it out. Here's how it's practical. And in the case of sexual immorality, it may not have crossed their minds. They may not have realized just how differently God was calling them to walk or to live. See, just because it has become acceptable in society, it's more acceptable in our society, it was acceptable in theirs, nothing about the sin of sexual immorality has changed. It's still just as harmful as it ever was. So Paul's goal, as we see it here in verse 1, probably could be more accurately translated, how you should walk and so please God. In other words, if we walk as Paul taught, we will please God. So much of the rest of this letter contains commands that if we follow them, we'll be walking in God's will. And if we're walking in God's will, then we can please God. So look again at 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 3, and I want to point out a couple phrases or words. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. This is the will of God. So God's will, if we want to walk in God's will, we've got to obey his commandments. And the glorious thing of walking in his will and obeying his commandments is we have God's pleasure. I don't think I'll ever get that. You know, how I can, you can put a smile on God's face could give him any kind of pleasure. But he says so over and over again. Now, before I move on, we've got to examine our lives. We've got to examine our will. See, what's God's will? That's the question that most Christians ask sometime or another. But see, he's told us how to find it. He's told us in Romans 12, 1 to 2, in NIV it says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. By giving our lives to him, that's how we find out his will, and we find out it's good and it's perfect. We learn God's will through obedience, and that obedience includes an understanding of what it really means to give our life to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, when we made that transaction, when we said, Jesus, save me, something happened. And he says, you're not yours anymore. You're mine. And that's the most glorious transaction there could ever be, you know, for God to take our lives because he is so good with them and so powerful and so loving. But it cost him a great price. It cost him that which was most precious to him, the life of his son. And he said, Paul's reminding him, don't you just know? Your body, the Holy Spirit resides in your body. That's got to make us different. And now, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, it's really important we lay a foundation here, or this lesson just isn't going to make a difference in our lives. If you're in a place in your life where sexual temptations are not really what you're dealing with, broaden your perspective here, because the intent is that we understand we're not our own, that we belong to him, that our lives are to be accessible to him, to be used for his honor and his glory. See, when we gave ourselves to him, we sold ourselves in a good way. These verses apply to any sin. See, it's just like in those times, as it is today, Paul didn't have to address lying and stealing and self-ambition as much because they still agreed those things were wrong. But society was telling them, but sexual immorality, that's just old stuff. That's not wrong anymore. So Paul has to specifically address this sin. See, whether we believe it or not, whether we walk in it or not, does not change the fact that all Christians belong to Jesus and have been sanctified, set aside for his purposes. So our bodies are to serve him, not ourselves now. Now, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, we recognize that to the point of doing it, to present our bodies to him, we will understand his will for us. Now, why is that? What's the connection of when we give our lives, when we give our bodies to the Lord, we understand his will? Why should he tell us his will if we don't want to live the way he wants? You know, so often we say, I want to know what God's will is, and then I'll decide if I want to do it. This is holy God. It's like, no, you present your life to me. You ask me in a sense of, Lord, I want to know what you want me to do because I will do what you have for me. And then we know that good and acceptable and pleasing will of God. So it's God's will. Want to know his will? You obey his commandments and we find his pleasure. But see, the question is God's pleasure important to you? See, you might look at that and go, so what? See, there, right there is going to decide a lot for you. See, if you'd rather have your pleasure, your way, then the rest of this letter that Paul is writing to the Thessalonians doesn't apply to you. You know, you're going to read the rest of it. It's just a bunch of rules. And I'll pick the ones I like and I'll dismiss the ones I don't. And you won't get the heart of what Paul has to say to us. This is so key. The last time we met, we studied all of chapter 3. And Paul told them, remember, he sent Timothy to them to do two things, to establish them and encourage them. And I have thought about that a lot since this last lesson. Because I thought about the fact that there's a lot of teachers out there who don't establish, they only encourage. And when we don't establish first, the encouragement is self-focused, even if it's Christian, even if they're using Bible verses. It's more what you can get for God. What is in it for you when you're not established first? So you've got to be established in who God is and what he's like and what he has for you and what surrender is all about before we can encourage one another. So important. See, are we encouraging people to just seek God for what we can get from him? Or seek him because he's holy and he deserves to be sought. And like Moses, our desire is, Lord, show me your glory. And there's something about when we surrender our lives to the Lord, we don't lose. You know, he meets us and we experience him and it's the very best. And people would say to us, well, where's the freedom in that? You have to serve God? Oh, I get to serve God. I get to have him speak to me. I get to have him move in my life. I get to have him comfort me. See, it's a wonderful thing when we walk in his ways. But see, we've got to decide too, can I please him? You know, what is it that pleases this holy God? What's his love language? So I looked up a few verses. A lot of them are in your homework. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 13:16. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, I don't know about you, but that is glorious. See, because it doesn't say, you know how you please God? You become very, very successful. You lead 1,000 people to the Lord. You be sinless in your life. See, then you and I would look at it and go, oh, I don't know if I can please God or not. But see, those things there, any Christian can please the heart of God. That's just a wonderful fact. What doesn't please him? Romans 8:8, those controlled by sinful nature cannot please God. Not just those who are not saved. When you and I are controlled, we give in to our sinful nature, we are not pleasing God. See, Galatians says that the flesh and the spirit, they fight against each other. things that the flesh want, the spirit doesn't. The things that the spirit wants, the flesh doesn't. And those that give in to the sinful nature cannot please God. No compromise there. So to please him, as Hebrews 11:6 says, first we've got to believe he's pleasable. Then we've got to believe that obeying his commandments is our way of proving our love to him. And then we've got to ask ourselves, how important is it that I please God? In these next few verses of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul addresses not only a specific way to please God, but warning them that God will avenge those who do not obey it. Talking to Christians, God will for us sanctification. That's a walking as a person that is set apart for him. Remember Romans 12, 1 and 2 teaches us. That's our reasonable sacrifice. Now here in these verses, Paul's writing about sanctification of our bodies. We more often think about sanctification of maybe our lives, our souls, but we don't think of, you know, this being set apart for God's purposes. We kind of wonder why would he want it. But you see that word translated sanctified speaks of holiness. Now, when we speak of someone or something outside of God being holy, we're talking about something set aside. God's saying, that's mine, that's for my purposes. See, in the days of the temple, they would have specific instruments to do specific things. For example, to move the ashes around after the sacrifices, they needed a special shovel. But pretty much like a regular shovel, only I'm sure it was plated with brass or gold, but just to move the ashes around. Now, what if that was my job, and you came to me and said, hey, I need to pick up that trash over there. Can you hand me the shovel? What would I say? Shovel would work. I'd say, oh, no, this shovel, it's not created to pick up trash. This shovel's been set aside for a special purpose. I can't use this shovel to pick up trash. But in the same way, God says to you and to me about our bodies, they're holy, they're for me. And yes, our bodies will do all kinds of things. They work. But God says, don't use them that way. And we need to be able to say, no, I know I can do that. But my body wasn't made for that. My body now belongs to God. I'm going to serve him. And one of the biggest misuses of the body is sexual immorality. That's any kind of sex outside of marriage. So we'll spend the rest of our time first looking at the command and then the reason God has given it, why this is so important to him. So commands regarding sexual immorality. We find first, it says abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain, keep yourself from. These new believers in Thessalonica had a real challenge here. See, it wasn't even that they were told, don't get involved in that kind of sin, don't start that kind of sin. A lot of them were already living in it. A lot of them had the mistresses. A lot of them came on Friday, Saturday night and went down into town and met with prostitutes. And then Paul comes along and says, you got to stay away from that now. Your body's sanctified. Your body's for the Lord now. It's not for your pleasure. To obey God, this meant they had to change a lot. They had to change the way they viewed their sexual desires. It's no longer just an appetite that should be fulfilled, which we're being told today. It's still an appetite, but it's one that needs to be totally avoided, abstained from, except in marriage. And then possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. I heard someone refer to our bodies as carcasses, and I kind of like that. It gives you a good viewpoint. It's been referred to as a tent. Paul calls them here a vessel. They're just containers that hold the real us. But sadly, they are not inanimate containers. They definitely have desires. But we're to know how to possess them, how to live inside these bodies. Because giving in to the desires of these containers affect the real us. We're to do so with these two goals, sanctification, as we've been talking about, living as if they are set apart for God, not us. And then honor. Now, this is not referring to honoring God. Yes, we are to live in a way that honors God, but right here it's not talking about. It's realizing the purpose of the body so that you honor it. You respect yourself. We desire the respect of others, and rightfully so, but see here, God's urging us, respect yourself. Honor yourself. Treat yourself as you have been set aside for God's holy purpose, that you're a bride of the bridegroom. Treat yourself that way. I had this poem when I was a teenager, and I wasn't saved then, but it kept me going. It kept me doing the right things. And it starts out, it says, I have to live with myself and so. I want to be fit for myself to know. I want to be able, as days go by, always to look myself straight in the eye. I don't want to stand with the setting sun and hate myself for the things I've done. I don't want to keep on a closet shelf a lot of secrets about myself and fool myself as I come and go into thinking that nobody else will know the kind of girl I really am. I don't want to dress up myself in sham. I want to go out with my head erect. I want to deserve all men's respect. But here in this struggle for fame and wealth, I want to be able to like myself. I don't want to think as I come and go that I'm bluster and bluff and empty show. And sadly, I tried to do that as a non-believer, so that's a tough goal. But it really was a good reminder for me and a good check. And we'll talk about that again in a little bit. 3, do not possess your vessel in passion of lust. Got a choice. We can allow the desire to please God to control our bodies, or we can allow our passions, our lusts, to control them, to dictate what we do with them. See, lust, we think of that as this big, powerful word, and mostly a sexual word, but lust is anything you really want badly, and you want it right now. And you think you've got to have it. That's lust. If we give in to those desires, and we can have them about ice cream. You know, when God says no, and sometimes God, remember, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. So he's not saying, you know, anything you want, you can't have. But see, if it becomes something that controls our vessel, then something's wrong. We are choosing to let that control us rather than the Lord. So the difference between 2 and 3 here is who or what we look to control or possess our bodies, God or us. And then 4, do not take advantage of or defraud your brother. Interesting, if it was only women that are taken advantage of in this area, I think Paul would have said, don't defraud your sister. But he uses the word brother, so it's generic, guys and women. We're not only harming ourselves when we engage in sexual immorality, we're harming others too. To take advantage of or defraud another is to take something for personal gain at someone else's expense, to step over the limits. See, I can see, I can see how a man can do that with a woman. He takes from her when he enters into sexual immorality with her. But see, too often men would probably say, defraud me, it's fine, you know. But we defraud them. We take from them. See, because it's equally a sin in God's eyes for them as it is for us. And when either one of us sin, it cuts off this relationship with the Lord. Not salvation, but cuts off God working in our lives. Cuts off the peace, cuts off the joy, cuts off the answered prayer. That's defrauding someone when we cause that to happen in their lives. Once two people enter into a sexual relationship, everything changes. You know, the relationship isn't about getting to know each other anymore, not about having fun anymore. It's just about sex. And you don't want that to happen. And so God in his love is saying, don't do this. This is not what I've made you for. This is not what I made sex for. But how else does a woman defraud a man in this area? Solomon warned about women who defraud in Proverbs over and over again. There's 4 times that he warned against a woman who flatters with her lips. A warning. Do you flirt? Do you give a guy impression that you just might, either by words, or your body language, or by the way you dress? See, I think that's defrauding. That's enticing a guy. That's stirring up a guy in desires that he's having a hard enough time controlling. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7:26, "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her." But I love how the New Living puts it. It says, "I discovered that a seductive woman is a trap more bitter than death. Her passion is a snare, and her soft hands are chains. Those who are pleasing to God will escape her, but sinners will be caught in her snare." "This is my conclusion," said the teacher. I love this. "I discovered after looking at the matter from every possible angle, though I've searched it repeatedly, I have not found what I was looking for. Only 1 out of 1,000 men is virtuous, but not 1 woman. But I did find this. God created people to be virtuous, but they have each turned to follow their own downward path." Now, remember, Solomon had a problem in this area. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. You know, we would say, "Solomon, you had the problem." But isn't it interesting that Solomon says, "Man, how do you resist these women that are so temptuous, that are so flirtatious?" And so he's responsible for the Lord, but he's just looking at, "Ladies, don't do this to the guys, see?" He's on, "I don't know, I've looked, I can't figure out how to resist these things." I just thought it was very interesting that King Solomon would write something like that. You know, in church here, we try to protect the women from guys that come in and they're predators. We really try to watch out for you high school girls. And sometimes we have to say to a guy, "You know, if you don't keep your hands off the girls, you're not welcome here. But you're welcome here." And you know, more often than not, they're gone because they were here for the girls. But I think sometimes, you know, we need to protect the guys from the girls, because it's hard for these men, young men and older men. It's tough. And we're so worried about protecting the women, but I think we need to protect the men too, because we defraud them. Now, 4 reasons why we should possess our vessel in sanctification and honor by abstaining from sexual immorality. First, I think what we just said, that we would defraud someone else. But God's reasons for abstaining from sexual immorality. 1, the Lord's the avenger. God takes sexual sin very seriously. Again, this isn't a warning against unbelievers. It's a warning to those who claim to belong to Jesus. An avenger is one who brings to pass what he believes to be right, often through judgment. The Lord is the avenger in such matters. That reason right there should be enough to wake us up. And oh, but you might say, "See, but there's grace. There's grace. I'm a Christian. I can do that and I can repent after, and God will forgive me." True. If you sincerely, truly repent. Because, see, repentance is agreeing with God about what you just did. Repentance is saying, "If I had to do it all over again, I wouldn't do it. It wasn't worth it." So if you think you can enter into any kind of sexual sin or any sin with the intention of repenting later, you're saying, "I'm doing this and I realize I'm going to be so sorry that I did it. I know I'm going to repent. I'm going to tell the Lord I wish I wouldn't have done it." That's ridiculous, isn't it? And yet that's what I hear so many Christians say. "Yeah, I know, but God forgives." Got to take this seriously about what repentance is really like. No believer enters into sin thinking that. If you realize that one day you're going to admit it wasn't worth it, it would be wise to admit it, that it's not worth it now. And Paul adds in the list of verse 6, "as we also forewarned you and testified." Testified here is earnestly and repeatedly told you. See, Paul's making it very clear. If you disobey this command, it's not because I didn't warn you. If you suffer the consequences of disobeying this command, it's not because you weren't told. Sex outside of marriage is not okay. It's really bad, and God will judge it. But I want to say something here. I was talking to a friend the other day about how many of our children have gone through those rebellious times. And for the most part, rebellion's their choice. We gave birth to sinners who seem to want to choose their own way sometimes. And if they're saved, they come back. But they come back with regrets. And they cause a lot of damage while they're out there. But we talked about how many of us came from that time of the Jesus movement time. And we were first-generation Christians. So we didn't know how to parent as Christians. We hadn't had any models. We didn't know how to do it. And we clung to Proverbs 22:6, you know, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they grow old, they won't depart from it. And we had this idea that that's all we got to do. You know, teach them the rules. Because if somebody would have taught us the rules, we wouldn't have broken them, was kind of our kind of way of thinking. And so we taught our kids the rules. Good thing that we should do. We were so sure that if they knew the rules, they wouldn't make the bad choices. So we told them, don't drink, don't do drugs, don't have sex. And the problem was, in their minds, when they did, they were done. They were already bad. So why not continue to be bad? You know, it's too late. I've blown it. I remember seeing a recommendation from the DMV when Tim was getting his driver's license when he was 16. And it was encouraging parents to tell their children what to do if they got drunk, to give them a number to call so that someone could drive their car for them. And I thought, I'm not teaching my children that. I'm teaching my children not to get drunk, and so they will never have to call a designated driver. That made so much more sense to me. I saw a bumper sticker just a couple weeks ago. It was a NASA sticker, the Aeronautics and Space Administration, and it said, "We don't allow for failures." And I think, sadly, in a lot of ways, that's how we raised our kids. We don't allow for failures. But God allows for failures. That's what repentance is, see? God's provision for failures. Look at the Old Testament. Over and over and over again, Israel told the Lord, "We'll follow you. We'll obey the rules. We will. We choose you." And God would say, "Not going to do it. You're not going to do it." And then he'd say, "And you're going to fall away, but come back. And when you come back, this is what I want to do." And so he has all throughout history always made provision for us to fail because we're just a bunch of failures. And so when I say and I teach this, you know, don't do this, don't sit there and think it's too late. God's all about making provision for failures. See, remember the woman caught in adultery. What did he say to her? He said, "I don't condemn you." And then he said, "Go. Sin no more." See, I understand. I know I'm old, but I understand passion. I understand failure. But see, when it happens, stop. Stop as soon as you can. And then back up and figure out a way to keep it from happening again. See, Romans says, you know, that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And see, yes, we blow it. And we need to be in that place of, "Lord, I'm so sorry." And then, "Lord, you know what? I see how I tend to get in that situation. I see how I tend to fall. I got to back way up because it's not going to happen again. As much as I can before you, Lord, it's not going to happen again." So we've got to back up and figure out, how can I keep that from happening? And not just in sexual sin, any kind of sin that you're stuck with. You blow it, figure out what is it you need to do to back away so you don't make provision for falling. See, this is God's main provision for our failure, written to Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's provided for our failures. Christians, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful. You can count on it to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That covers your guilt. It covers all of it. That gives us a new start. But see, it doesn't ever get rid of our regrets, does it? We've all been here, we've all confessed and been relieved of our guilt, but if we truly confessed, like, oh, but if I could have that time back. See, there's always the regrets. So all that to say, if you're in that place thinking, it's too late, I didn't abstain, God says, repent and walk now as I desire you to walk, respecting and honoring your body. And then God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. There's a calling on your life. Your life has a purpose. Remember, Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 12 of Thessalonians, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're saved by grace, but that grace should do something in us, because he's got a plan for your life and mine, and he prepared it beforehand, that you should walk in it, that I should walk in it. See, again, holiness is that life of walking as separated for what he has for us. When Jesus called you to come, he called you to save you, but he called you for a work, and he called you to live a life that's for him, not for you anymore. And then thirdly, he who rejects this rejects God. And not abstaining from sexual immorality, you're saying yes to man and no to God. And abstaining from sexual immorality, you're saying no to man and yes to God. There are just some things in life that in saying yes to, we're rejecting what God would have for us. And God has made it very clear. Abstain from sexual immorality. This is scary when I think about where the churches are at now. We live in a world that is so watered down sin, so exposed us to watching sin, watching violence on television to a point where it's really not any big deal anymore. You know, the churches used to confront people that lived together and were living in sexual immorality. Rarely do that now. We find here that when we talk to someone about it, they usually either change or they don't want to be here anymore. But the church has become more accepting of that. And the church was strong on the idea of homosexuality. And now you're watching churches be watered down in that area. You've probably experienced some questioning in your own life. You know, we're exposed to it so much that we start having doubts. You know, is it really wrong? Where is it in the Bible? And it's good to check it out and be brilliant. But we start, even as Christians, questioning. And it's not our values, it's God's values. See, beware of what you expose yourself to. We should be taking an equal stand against both. See, one is what most of us can't relate to. And one of the sins leads to, I believe, a severer bondage than the other. But see, they're both immoral passions that have to be controlled. They both will be avenged by God. They both reject God and his standards for us and his call upon us as believers. For God has given us his Holy Spirit. Look back at verse 5. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. See, thus and do not have the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to be different. See, everything changed in your life and my life when we accepted Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us now. We got God tugging on us. It makes a difference. God's not calling the unbeliever to abstain from sexual immorality. He's calling him to come to Jesus. That's the need of the unbeliever. But he's talking to us. Abstain from sexual immorality. I I pulled up this joke yesterday, just that two guys sitting at a bar and says, that girl speaks 18 languages and she can't say no in any of them. And see, but we can. See, Paul's saying, you have the Holy Spirit. You're without excuse. You can say no. Maybe she can't, but you can. 1 John 3:24 in the NIV says, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Holy Spirit he gave us. The Holy Spirit tugs on us when we sin. I talk to people all the time that are Christians that have come out of a sin, and they'll tell me, you know, there was a tug. At the time they won't admit it, but afterwards they'll say, oh, that tug. And you know they're saved. 1 John 3:9 in NIV says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. So we'll continue, we'll live a lifestyle of sin. Now, how long of a lifestyle can we live of sin and still be saved? I don't know. I don't want to know. See, he doesn't tell us. How far can you go out there? All I know is if you go out there and you're saved, you will come back. But you're going to cause a lot of damage while you're out there. And he's saying, if you are born of God, you can't keep sinning. The Holy Spirit will pull you back. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and he empowers us to say no. And the Gentiles left with their own power. But you know, sometimes we've got some pretty strong willpower. I'm not saying an unbeliever can't say no. I dated Dale for 4 years before we got married, and I stayed pure that entire time. But you know why? I wasn't saved. But it was that poem, and it was one simple statement that Dale made to me when we started dating. He'd already, you got to keep in mind, Dale was... He's the most honorable man I know, but he was not honorable in those days. But he said to me, because he'd been around, and he said, you're not like the other girls. You have standards. And I thought, I was 15 at the time. I laugh at it now. I thought I didn't even know what standards really were, but he thought I had them. But see, when he said that, I remembered it so well. In those whole 4 years, whenever Dale would push me for sex, it was like, but I know he really won't respect me if I say yes. If I say yes, he'll leave me. See, the world says the opposite, doesn't it? Give in or he'll leave you. But see, I knew he wanted standards. And I knew if I said yes, he'd leave. If I said no, he'd stay. Just that one simple belief. And I kept my standards high. But see how much easier it is to please our God. He puts in us the Holy Spirit with the ability to say no. He puts in us the Holy Spirit that gives us a desire to say no, to do the right thing. And if you're saved and you fall away, he's not going to be like I thought Dale would be. He's going to still keep you. That's an amazing God. How much better to be walking in his will for you. In a sense, this world is still like Demosthenes said. Guys have mistresses for their pleasure, but they want the other kind of girls to keep. There's a trial going on right now. Many of you are probably familiar with it. It's pretty well known. Young lady is on trial for murdering her ex-boyfriend. And it was interesting to listen to an interview of one of his friends and his friend's perspective of it. And he said, all he wanted her for was sex. And he started getting to that age where he wanted to find a girl to marry. And she wasn't the one. That's how guys think. Will they tell you that when they're dating you? Absolutely not. I don't even think they even see it when they're dating you. Because lust is so blinding. Sin is blinding. James says, if we're not doers of the word, there's a deception that takes place. And while you're in that lust, you don't think straight and you don't see straight. And you think it's so good, and then you back out of it, and you that have been in those relationships know what I'm talking about. You back out and you say, what was I doing? What was I thinking? You're not like the Gentiles. You have the Holy Spirit. You have power to resist sexual sin and any other sin you are tempted with. We're without excuse. We can say no. Know how to possess your vessel. Control your body. Show it the honor. Show your body the honor that God says it should have. See, we got to believe that, girls. That we've got the power to say no. That we've got this power to please the holy, mighty God. And we got to teach that to our children. See, I think another mistake we made in raising our children is in giving them the rules, we were telling them, you obey these rules by your sheer willpower. I couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. Why do we expect that of our kids? We give them all these rules and we say, just do them. When we sit here in church, we go, oh no, I couldn't do any of them without the power of the Holy Spirit. I couldn't do anything without the Lord. Are we teaching that to our kids? Are we just saying, here's the rules? Don't lie. Don't have sex. Don't do drugs. Don't drink. Are we encouraging them to learn how to possess their vessel as those vessels that have been set apart for the Lord's purposes, as vessels that they need to honor? It's got to be by understanding all of these reasons provided by Paul, especially understanding it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that you and I can live this life and anybody else. Let's pray. Father, what would we do if you just gave us a bunch of rules? Of course, that's what the law was, Lord, and we look at that and see, can't do it. Don't have it in me. But now we have you in us, and we can. Lord, may we walk in the reality of that. That we are brides of the great bridegroom. And may we possess our vessels with the honor that you intend for them. Praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.